Sermon on the Mount, what we were focusing on was we were focusing on the teaching of Jesus, you know, the things that he was saying, and it was very practical. There was a lot of things that we had to see in it, ways in which the Christian life is supposed to look like, ways in which we are to live. I thought what would be a really important piece to add on to that is learning not just about what Jesus taught and what he wants us to do, but finding out more about Jesus. And that's really where the Gospel of John really finds its strength. John, as some of you know, is a disciple. He also has a very particular place. He's one of the inner three. He's one that, you know, whenever Jesus takes his really kind of his inner circle and he goes and does something or he says something to just a few of them, John was one of the ones that he would say it to. We find out in his gospel that John had a particularly close relationship with Jesus. It was very intimate, very personal, and that he refers to himself, whether it's prideful or not, as the one that Jesus loved. So, you know, there's a very kind of unique relationship. And my goal through this, hopefully through the next, actually, I don't know how many weeks we're going to go. I don't know if it's going to be 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 weeks. My goal really through this for myself and also for all of us as a congregation is that as we look at not just what Jesus taught, but as we look at Jesus, that we grow to know him and to love him even more. And to some degree, that's always the goal. You know, always the goal is to know him and to love him more. But specifically, as we look at Jesus, as we look at what John says about Jesus, I really hope that that deepens your understanding. And then that understanding deepens your love for him. For those of you who aren't Christians, that can be a wonderful goal too. You know, as you go through and begin to see Jesus, hopefully, you know, in a very clear way, it can help you break through some of the things you've thought about Jesus and help you to know him better. And our prayer really as a church is that through that you can come to love him also, just as we have come to know and love him. So we're starting today in John chapter 1. Again, if you have your Bible, you can make it to that beginning of the Gospel of John. And we're really focusing on the first two verses, even though there's we had the first five read. There's actually a lot of stuff packed into these five verses, and I wanted to limit us to the first two. But basically, what John starts out with is this. He tells us about three things. First, he tells us about the deity of Jesus. Second, he tells us about the personalness of Jesus. And third, he tells us about the power of Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at, the deity, the personalness, and the power of Jesus. First, the deity of Jesus. Let me read verses 1 and 2. And John really does state it very matter-of-factly. He, you know, it's interesting when you listen to it, but he says this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So from what we know, you know, when John is speaking of this Word, he's referencing Jesus, and it's very a matter of fact. He says, in the beginning was the Word was God, and it was with he was with God in the beginning. Matter of fact, you know, he says twice, he says in the beginning, verse 1, and then into verse 2. And what he's emphasizing is the fact that Jesus is not a created being. You know, here is this Word, and this Word existed before anything happened, before anything was created, before anything took place. And if you notice, it's very matter of fact. He doesn't explain, he doesn't give this philosophical or this theological explanation. He doesn't go on to say, well, you know, this is how it worked and this is who Jesus is. He basically just says it. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Very straightforward, very matter of fact. And, you know, to those of us who are believers, it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus' own words, Jesus' own actions tell us that. I mean, think about it for a second. When you look at Jesus' ministry, the things that he does, the things he says, there's so much that screams out at us that this isn't just a moral person, a teacher. This isn't just a spiritual guru. Everything that he says and does screams that this is God himself. For instance, if you remember, there's that instance where he's in a house in someone's living room, and a man is lowered down into the living room who's paralyzed. And if you remember, what Jesus does in that moment is he doesn't say, get up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. Well, if you're a Jew, you know that only one person can forgive sins, and that's God himself. There's another instance where Jesus is out on the boat, the storms are crashing, and Jesus simply speaks a word and everything becomes calm. I mean, here's a man who has complete and utter control over the created world, walks on water, stills the storms, speaks to a fig tree and it withers and dies immediately. I mean, here's a man who is something different. And probably one of the more compelling things that he does is, as a child and then later, as they realize who he is, people come to worship him and he accepts it. He doesn't say, whoa, sorry, you got the wrong guy. I mean, you're only supposed to be worshiping God. I don't want to mislead you. What he does is he accepts their worship. And it's a very strong statement about him. Matter of fact, when you look at Jesus' words, we see a lot of the same things. In John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. And what do the crowds do? He's blaspheming. In John 14, 9, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And again, they all say blasphemy. You know, the religious leaders at the time were actually right. He was saying things that were blasphemous, unless he's God. And that's what we see in Jesus' words and his own actions. And you know, the reason why I bring this up, and I think the reason why John addresses this right from the very beginning, is because this is the single biggest issue or question that you have to decide in your life. Is Jesus God? Is he Savior? Everything hinges on that. There are a lot of questions you could have, a lot of things you need to figure out. This is the single biggest one. Is Jesus God? And let me tell you, there is a huge difference between saying that Jesus is a teacher or a prophet, a good man, a spiritual guru, or saying that he's God. You know, the world has tons of reasons why they can say that Jesus is a teacher, a prophet, but they don't want to say that he's God. You know, I don't know if, again, there's a lot of challenges to the deity of Christ. I don't know if any of you, have any of you read or watched Da Vinci Code? Anyone? I feel really bad for you guys. That's a terrible book, terrible movie. Don't go watch it if you haven't. It's interesting. I think what's interesting about it is it's very deceptive because it's historical fiction. You know, he places it in a very real setting, but essentially he's making up these facts, essentially. One of the things that he does in his book and in the movie is he basically puts out this conspiracy theory that the early believers in early church really didn't see Jesus as God. You know, that he was simply this wonderful teacher, this miracle worker, and it wasn't till 300 years after that they decided that this is God. And you know, there's a lot of sinister reasons why they wanted to do that, to hold their position, to elevate themselves to power, to hold sway over the people that they're leading. And essentially, the way that the Da Vinci Code goes is it says that basically the church leaders gathered in 325 for the Nicene Council, which is actually true, and he said that they voted on it there whether Jesus was God or not. That up until that point, they didn't view him that way, but they made this decision. They took a vote, and the vote passed by 2. Essentially, it was over 100 church leaders, and it was something like 52-50 that, yes, Jesus is God. And so it's this whole story about how that changed the direction of Christianity and how, based on that, Constantine the Emperor at the time, he upgraded Jesus' status and he financed this entire process of rewriting the scriptures to make it look like Jesus was really God. And you know, it's this wonderful, it's a very interesting conspiracy theory. It's not true, though. It's not true. There actually was a vote in the Council of Nicaea, and it was over a heretical position on Jesus, but the vote was actually nearly unanimous except for 2. And when the 2 voted against for this heresy, everyone else threw them out. They said, you're not a real Christian. You don't believe what the Bible says. You know, the funny thing is, when you look at the early church, the early church always believed that Jesus was God. You see it in the scriptures. You see it in Paul's writing. You see it in John's writing. You see it in the hymns that were being sung early in the early church. You see it in the church fathers when they would write about Jesus. And when you actually go back and study the early church fathers in the early church period, you begin to realize there's actually unanimity when it comes to the deity of Christ. They understood. They were people who were Jewish who took monotheism very seriously. And so when Jesus made the claims that he made, they were very difficult, but through his death and resurrection, it changed their lives. And you see, this issue is actually very important. It's important for tons of reasons. Now, I know if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this today, you would say, that sounds impossible. How could Jesus be God? I think that's a challenge. I do want to encourage you, go into the Gospel of John, go into the other Gospels, and examine Jesus' words and life. Don't deal with this question on a philosophical level. Can a man really be God? Now, don't deal with it on that level. Go into the scriptures and look at what Jesus actually says and does, and then make your decision. Because it is the single most important question that you have to answer. Now, let me answer this question. Why is it important? Can't Jesus just be a moral teacher, a prophet, or guru, and can't that benefit our lives? Isn't that good enough? Well, my answer is no, and here's why. There's actually a million reasons why it's important that you believe that Jesus is God, but let me give you just one of many. If Jesus is a moral teacher, prophet, guru, there are a lot of really good things about that, right? I mean, in our day, we can talk about Gandhi. We can talk about Martin Luther King Jr. We can talk about Mother Teresa. We can talk about a lot of people and these are people who have impacted our culture. They've impacted our society. And you can be personally touched by those things, right? You know, so you could say, well, why do we need to believe that Jesus is God? Isn't it enough to just know that he said these wonderful things, that he did these great things? Here's the reason why. As wonderful as it is to say glowing things about Martin Luther King Jr., about Gandhi, or about Mother Teresa, or any of these other great people, ultimately, as much as you respect them, because they're not God, you can always ignore them. You can always push them aside. You can always discount what they say or what they do. You could always reinterpret them. But if Jesus is really God, then you cannot ignore him. If Jesus is really God, you can't push him aside. You can't take his words and say, well, that's what people believed at that time. No. If Jesus is really God, then you need to take him seriously. You can't simply say, oh, he's a good person, but if Jesus is really God, then you need to deal with him. And you see, I think that's one of the reasons why people want to put him on the level of other people like that, why they want to say, hey, he's a great teacher, and I'm fine with that. He's a great prophet, and I understand that. He's a great humanitarian. Had a lot of things to say about us as people. But you see, the reason why ultimately people don't want to believe, one of the reasons why they ultimately don't want to confess that Jesus is God, is because they realize that once they do, they can no longer push him aside. And you know, that's what some of us have done with Jesus. We've pushed him aside. You know, if he's just a prophet, if he's just a teacher, if he's just someone who has these wonderful things to say, we don't really have to examine him. We don't really have to think about him. We can take a few snippets and we can say, that's great, but we don't have to really look. And when there are challenges about our lifestyle or when there are challenges about our direction in life, we don't have to take them very seriously. But if Jesus is God, then we do. If Jesus is God, then we need to heed what he says. If Jesus is God, then we can't push him aside. And if Jesus is God, then there are decisions that we need to make about our lives. And sometimes that's scary. Sometimes that's scary. Again, that's the biggest question that you have to answer. Is Jesus God? Is he who he says that he is? And hopefully through this series, you get a better sense of what the Bible says about what Jesus says. So that's really the first thing that we see is John underscores, he stresses the fact that this person that he's going to be talking about, this Jesus whose life he lays out, is God. Second thing we see is we see the personalness of Jesus. Again, we see verse 1 and 2, we see these three phrases. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, we see those three phrases kind of put together. Second one's kind of the weird phrase. You know, the third phrase and the first phrase seem to work together to tell us about the deity of Jesus. Second one's strange. It says the Word was with God. And so the question is, what does that mean? You know, why say it that way? And if you notice, what John is emphasizing is he's emphasizing personal relationship. He's emphasizing the fact that here you have the Father and you have the Son, and there is a relationship between them. They are part of the Trinity. Now, I can't explain the Trinity, and I'm not going to try to even. We could use illustrations and talk about what the Trinity looks like. You know, how can God be three in one? How can there be Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet them be one God, one being? I can't explain any of that. That's one of the mysteries of Christianity that really is unexplainable. But I can tell you this. We can learn from the Trinity, and the Trinity teaches us that God is relational. In other words, if God is a Trinity, if God is triune, then it means that even before God created people, even before God created other personal beings, there was fellowship, there was love, there was worship, there was relationship. Before God ever made Adam and Eve, there was relationship. And it tells us that at the heart of God is relationship. You know, in other words, you know, what do we see in Genesis? What do we see in the early stages of the world? Well, we look into the garden and we see Adam and Eve walking and talking with God. You ever imagine what that would be like? You know, I've always read those passages and gone, yeah, what would it be like? Would I be looking up and like, hey, God, you know, or would God be in some form next to me, you know, and what would that conversation be like? What types of things would they talk about? What would that look like? You know, what we see is that we don't see God as an impersonal force. You know, we don't see God as this being who starts things and then kind of pulls away. We don't see him as this energy that holds things together. The Bible presents God as a very personal being. Even before you and I come into being, here is this personal God who knows, who loves, who rejoices, who worships, who fellowships. We see a God who is deeply personal. You get into the Old Testament and you find out that God is deeply personal. Matter of fact, this thing that we call the covenant, that's personal. Whenever we find out that God is a covenant God, we find out that that's a personal relationship. God came down to Abraham, and to Abraham he made very personal promises. That's one of the reasons why in the Old Testament they would always talk about God in personal ways. God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, it was the idea was here was a personal God. A God who met with men. A God who wanted to be known and loved, to know and love and be in a relationship. And you know, that tells us a lot about what Christianity is about. You know, it tells us that our faith isn't about knowing things and doing things. The very heart of the knowing and the doing is loving. That the very heart of our spiritual faith, the very heart of everything we talk about, it's simply the fact that God wants to know us and bring us in. Even in the New Testament, all the terms that are used about us as believers is that we are sons and daughters, that we have been adopted. And it's language that speaks deeply of relationship. Here is a God who wants to know and love you. And you know, Christianity is not about obedience. It's not impersonal. Christianity is deeply personal. Now, Christianity is that your salvation comes through a personal relationship with Christ, through what he has personally done for you. That relationship is made possible through Jesus' death on the cross. And through that, through his love and through his compassion, you become one with him. You know, for those of you who are Christians, I think one of the things that we tend to forget in our spiritual life is we tend to forget how personal it is. That even in our spiritual life, it's not about reading and then saying words with our eyes closed and then going into a building to sing songs. You know, as Christians, everything we do in our spiritual life is personal, and that we read to know the heart of God, that we pray to fellowship, that we sing to rejoice in him and with him and to him. And once we lose that dynamic, once we lose that personal dynamic of what these things are, everything goes stale. Have you ever noticed that? How things go stale in your spiritual life quickly? It's because we forget how personal they are. We forget that here is a God who personally wants to know me, who also wants me to know him personally. You know, a God who wants me to pray not because it's a thing to check off on my list, but because he's waiting to listen and he's ready to speak. And in those moments, even if I don't feel it, he's there speaking and listening. That here's a God that when I walk in the door and come into the sanctuary, he's already here. He's not up in the sky looking down going, I wonder who's going to show up today. He's here in our midst. And even if we don't feel it, even if we tangibly can't sense it, he is. That he sits among his people. And he does it because he knows us and because he wants to know us. Matter of fact, that's the storyline of the Bible. The storyline of the Bible is once we lived in perfect relationship with God, and yet we ran away. We broke away. We rebelled. Rebellion's a very personal word, right? Storyline of the Bible is that we rebelled, and yet God in his mercy sent his son to win us back. That is a very personal story about how God himself went out to bring rebels, sinners, and the lost back into the fold to redeem them. And you know what? It's relationship that makes Christianity so special, so unique, and so compelling. In every other religion, they have teachings, they have rules, they tell you about a lifestyle, and it's impersonal. You have to love, but you will never feel loved. You give, but nothing will ever be given to you. But in Christianity, it says, no. You have a God that loves you. And your love will never match up to that. But your God will love you. If that doesn't compel you to want to find out more about Jesus, if that doesn't compel you to want to go deeper in, then I don't know what will. Now, relationship is what makes Christianity so unique. I think we tend to forget it because, you know, we grow up in a culture, if it's this country, that has remnants of Christianity. And so to us, it seems normal that Christianity, that religion is personal. Religion isn't personal. Religion is deeply impersonal. Go into any other religion, study it, and it's deeply impersonal. But in Christianity, it says you have a God who wants to know you. You know, for those of you who are already believers, all I can say is this. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. Now, here you have the God of the universe who wants to know you, who wants you to speak to him, who wants to speak to you, who wants to know what makes you tick, who wants to hear your problems, who wants to hear your joys. Don't take that for granted. That is one of the most wonderful things you could ever believe. On the other side, if you're not a Christian, I really do hope that you realize what that is. You know, that religion isn't just following rules and obeying things that are laid out for you. That Christianity says, no, you have a God who wants to know you. And I hope that someday becomes reality. But that's one of the things that makes Christianity so special, so compelling, so unique. Third thing that we see here is we see the power of Jesus. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. And there's actually been some change in terms of like how scholars have viewed these two verses. But verse 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was with God in the beginning." Now, there's kind of a typical way that that you've probably heard sermons on if you're someone who's been a Christian for a long time. The old position, and again, scholarship has kind of changed on this, is that the emphasis was on this word logos, you know, this word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the way the old scholarship went was simply that, I mean, when you look at the word logos, it was a Greek word, and it means word, it means reason, it means kind of this unifying principle. And that what John's doing is he's putting Jesus on this pedestal. He's saying that Jesus is this philosophical ideal, that he is, you know, he is in some ways this perfect thing that unifies everything. That he is this abstract, the embodiment of this abstract Greek idea of reason or wisdom or order, you know, something that shapes and pulls everything together. And so I've actually heard lots of sermons on that. I think I might have preached a sermon like that on it too. I'm not sure because I've been doing this for a while. But you know, what recent scholarship has actually pointed to is the fact that the people who are reading this weren't simply Jews. They were, weren't simply Romans, Greeks, but they were Jews. That John is a Jew, and so a lot of his concepts are Jewish. So thinking through a Jewish mind, what do you think of when John starts out and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, with God." What do you think about? Well, recent scholarship would say, you know, immediately, if you were a Jew and you were reading this, you would immediately go back to Genesis 1, right? I mean, that's what I would go back to. In the beginning. And what's interesting is again, a lot of the recent scholarship has said, if that's the case, if John is taking us back to Genesis 1, then how do we see the Word in Genesis 1? Well, in Genesis 1, we're not told that there's a Word there, but where do we see the Word? We see it when God speaks, right? So let there be light, pow. Let there be an expanse, pow. Now let there be, and things happen. You know, in Genesis 1, we find out that God is creator, and he creates simply by his Word. So what John is saying is that Jesus is the power of God. Now, let me explain why that's important. In Genesis 1, God creates with his word, by his word, and John is saying that Jesus ultimately is the power. He is the power of God manifest to us. And that's essentially what he's going to play out. He's going to show us how Jesus and his ministry is essentially the power of God working to redeem. Now, for most of us, when we think of power, when we think about God's power, we think about lightnings, we think about miracles, these mighty things that are happening, we think about creation, we think about destructive forces. Maybe in your personal life, God's power means doing this little miracle in this area. You know, Lord, help me, I haven't studied for this test and I would really appreciate if you help me get an A. Or, you know, it could be right before you get into a car accident, Lord, what, you know, get me out of this. You know, that we think about power like that. We think about power in terms of elemental forces or the fact that God directs human history. What John is saying is this. He's saying the true, the deep, the real power of God is not to do these great things of creation and control and force and destruction. He's saying the true power that makes God powerful is the power to love and save. And he's saying that that's the power that you and I need. God can do great miracles. He can do mighty things. He can lay waste to armies. He can create vast universes. But John is saying the power that you need and the power that you need to see is you don't need a God who is mighty, who is strong, who can point to his biceps and say, look what I can do. He says the power that you need is you need a God who says, I love you. And that is the power that will change your life. You can have a God who is mighty, who can crush things simply by thinking it, who can create things simply by saying it. But the power that you desperately need is you need a God who is compassionate, who is gracious, and who is loving, who loves you. And if you believe in that kind of God, that will change you beyond words. Having a God who simply can crush things and create things doesn't do anything for you. You can hope in a God like that. You can say to a God like that, may your will be done. But you cannot love a God like that. But you can love a God who loves you. And you know, as we're getting ready to take communion, communion is actually this visible picture that shows us that God does love us. It's a reminder, it's a visible representation of the true power of God. The true power of God isn't to crush things and destroy things or to create things, make things new. The true power of God is that he sent Jesus to die in our place, and that through Jesus' death on the cross, you and I could be redeemed. That the irredeemable, the unfixable, the broken could be made new again. So let's take a moment, let's pray, and then let's prepare ourselves to take communion together. Let's pray. Scene, we need you. Lord, we need a God who loves, God who is gracious, a God who is compassionate, because everything else doesn't matter. If we don't believe that you are a God who's loving, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who longs to redeem his people, if we don't believe in that, then we're lost. But Lord, especially as we take communion, you show us through the bread and through the wine that you are a God who loves us so much that you're even willing to lay down your life for us. So Lord, we pray that that truth changes us. Lord, that we see that that is your true power to love. So thank you again for giving us as a church the blessing, the wonderful opportunity to remember communion together. And we pray that it blesses us as a church to make us stronger, make us more faithful, and to bring us joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.